John the Baptist. John the Baptizer. I have to say that this last week studying was just sweet. It was intense and went all over the place. And, you know, I haven't come to a complete enlightened revelation of why and what and where. But a lot of things have been enlightened. A lot of things have been seen. I understand more of the situation. And it, you know, my thought in the beginning was it would be moving away from history and seeming to move towards application or something, although I don't know if you separate the two. God didn't. He gave us history in order to teach us truth in His heart. But it's a pretty wild ride. I can't at this point sit in front of a computer and look at it the way because of the disc in my net. I can't look up like this. And being a boy who wears bifocals these days, I got to look out the bottom. And in the process, my arms go numb real quick, so it doesn't work well. But praise God, my daughter has a little laptop, you know. So that works. I can look at it like this, and that's good. So I spent a bunch of time on that thing this week. Yesterday particularly, my wife did too. Asked her if she would look it up and see, because it's good to bounce off during the week. Kind of be on the same page, and I use her as a sounding board and my little researcher, you know, going after it. So, particularly since she finds it pleasurable somehow to go on a computer. So anyway, in spending time looking, I don't know, what did I get for the historical perspective of baptism? I think when I looked this morning, I was actually looking at it again early first thing. And I think I look up top and it's something like 144,000 references or entries or something. I didn't look at that many. And it goes off on all different rabbit trails. And let me just tell you, there's a lot of crap. There's a lot of stuff that goes off and in religious dogma. It's pretty tragic. There is some truth. I mean, I don't know that we look a whole lot different than what they look like at the time of John the Baptizer coming in. So Matthew 3 is kind of where we're at in talking about John. We haven't talked about John. I think it's important how all this is one of the, you know, in the life of Jesus, all four Gospels hit on it, you know, on it, about John the Baptist. That should take note. They all found it pretty important. And all made some pretty specific references. I mean, why do they all talk about him wearing camel's hair, you know, in a leather robe, in a leather belt around him? And I think that when, you know, obviously the importance is there, and it shouldn't just be familiar and run over. I believe that there's, I know that there's things that God wants to teach us out of it. Let me read Matthew 3 quickly, and then we'll try to see what, since we're here we are. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Again, that in those days was the last thing we heard of Jesus was when he was 12 years old. We talked about that last week. Remember, again, I think that I can tell you after 50 years of being in the church and growing up in Sunday school and growing up in many ways sound biblical theology and doctrinal teaching, I've come in the last months to have a completely different awareness of what was happening. And it's amazing to me how much richer as I read and continue to read through Matthew, the ministry of Jesus becomes, because I understand where he was preaching and what he was teaching. I've encouraged you guys the same, and I guess it's what I've been trying to do in establishing a foundation. Again, here's this, in those days, what were those days? You know, this is This is a time when the new temple had just come. I mean, relatively speaking, there was a new temple the first time since the Temple of Solomon had been destroyed. They had this new giant, fancy temple that was the center of Judaism. Truthfully was. I mean, it's profound that during this period of time, I was asked the other day a very pointed, good question. What did, how were they right with God? How were the Jews, how did they think that they were right with God when they didn't have a temple and they didn't participate in sacrifice? Speaking currently of the days now, how do they do that? Well, you have to look back and think of the same thing then. How were they right with God? In when they didn't have a temple, when they didn't have a place to sacrifice, when they didn't do that. And tragically, Jewish rabbis excused that, and said, well, we'll overlook that until we have the temple again. Much the same as today. Let me just say, God did not overlook that. Okay? That is not following the law. The law was very, very clear. Well, what were they going to do? Well, they shouldn't just have gone on and said, we'll forget about that part. That's for sure. But these people now had the temple. And this was huge. Now all of a sudden they had, the high priest. They had the Holy of Holies. They had, all the feasts that they could center around the temple again and, the Day of Atonement. Which was so important for the people. These were commandments of God. This was the law of God. Unfortunately, they had the Mishnah by then, which was the spoken word, which was also written down. But the Mishnah, which was thousands more laws on describing that told you how to keep the law. How do you really fulfill the law of God? Well, here's 100 ways to fulfill this law, kind of thing. I mean, it's just sad. They just added to it, and they began like we do always. Church dogma, to find precedence in the Mishnah, to find precedence in the dogma of the church on man's ordinances, to find that as being more valuable in keeping than God's law. Much the same as we are today. We do things and we act in ways, that are church dogma that we believe are absolute and are foundational, without knowing really what the heart of God is and not knowing the 120 some commandments in the New Testament that were given. Do we know those commandments? We know what church dogma says. Church dogma says, put money in the box, get baptized, sing songs, have a preacher up front. I don't know. We have all kinds of dogma that we have that are, we find important. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, do we know the 120 some other commandments are given by the Lord? No. And, as a church, we don't. As an American church, we certainly don't. And don't follow those. We tend to follow the church dogma that we understand. They were very much in the same place. But this was a really radical, exciting time. Jesus has been out of the forefront of Judaism centered in Jerusalem. I just wonder at age 12, again, his dismay at what was going on and how this was looking. I'm sure his head was just spinning over it, because there was the things that they were doing and the way that they were participating in or fulfilling the things that God had called them to seemed very absurd, nearly, from what God had originally said. So Jesus was out of that limelight, was out of that forefront, was in the region of Nazareth, the region of Galilee. Growing up, learning the word, devoutly studying and learning the word. And so was John. It's amazing that here was this time which most of the Jews thought was, shoot, God's coming to set his kingdom up, the kingdom of heaven. So when people talked about the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they're going, yeah, no kidding, the temple's here. I mean, obviously, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the people were feeling the same. There was an excitement there. They'd gone to the Caesar and taken Antipas out, which was Herod's son, just before Jesus was 12, because he was pretty tyrannical in the way that he was ruling and taxing and going on. And so they felt like kind of vindicated then. They were sent to a Pontius Pilate, who was there to rule as Roman authority and enforce Roman law in the place. But he didn't take the role of a king, and he basically stepped aside in most ways from the Jewish religion, which was pretty profound because the king saw himself as the head of the Jewish religion, and so did the Jews. That was a great discussion. But now all of a sudden they didn't have a king. So now they were free there. Now all they needed is free from this Roman rule, and they would be all about the kingdom. They were very, very much looking forward to it. The people were very excited about it. It was a real problem in the Old Testament. When you read the Old Testament, prophets, God had spoke through prophets quite often and most of the time. Right? And there hadn't been a prophet in over 400 years. Okay? This is a problem. You know, this is a problem. A prophet was somebody who spoke the heart of God, who spoke the word of God. He was seen as being very directly inspired and motivated and moved by the Spirit of God. Powerful men, men to be feared, somewhat freak shows, seems like fairly universally, but they hadn't had a prophet in 400 years to lead them in God. So in these days, all of a sudden, and I believe that it's a profound mercy and compassion of God that he sent a prophet in the role of a prophet, in the stature of a prophet, in the look of a prophet, okay? In those days, John the Baptist came. We don't know exactly how old Jesus was until a little bit later when he talks about it. Preaching in the wilderness of Judea, not in Jerusalem. Preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now that's a little wild because Jerusalem was the center, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, that was a pretty big statement, okay? That was consistent with prophets. Prophets always came exposing the hearts of men. That's what prophecy does. That is what the gift of prophecy is. It exposes the true hearts of men. In spite of what they think, in spite of how they feel about themselves, prophets always expose the hearts of men. And the heart of the nation, and the heart of the nation of Israel. And prophets universally called the nation to repentance because they were sinful and rebellious, and apostate. Okay? So here was definitely the role of a prophet, acting and speaking as a prophet. And this was somewhat distinct because here they are thinking they've got it together. Thinking they've got the temple again. So these people are feeling very righteous and self-righteous, almost for sure, okay? Because they're now being able to do sacrifices, you know? They're now being able to bathe in the pool and do rites of purification, right? Baptism, the word itself, is a Greek word, and that obviously isn't in the Old Testament because that was written in Hebrew, not in Greek. But the word mikvah is which means a gathering of waters, but the word mikveh is very much a part of the Jewish heritage, very much a part of the Hebrew culture. Okay? And mikvah was ceremonial washing that was very much a part of their culture. Okay? I mean, there was strong, the Jews, and most of what they were completely in mikvah was man's laws. Was beyond what the law had written. If you look up what purification washing is, it's fairly minor. What was really done. Okay. There was purification washing a woman after her menstrual period. Okay. That was something that was done. They added all kinds. That was one of the original laws. But there was many representations of it. It represented in the Red Sea and going through the Red Sea and coming out of the Sea. David's extrapolation, this is extrapolation in Noah. Coming out of the water. Okay, it was in that biblical analogy. you know, of baptism. So they've always been a part of Hebrew culture. But they had obviously a lot of additional things that they'd done to it. You know, around Jerusalem, around the temple, there was a lot of places, gatherings of water that were for the rite of purification. Okay, they were outside the temple. There was those for lepers. There was those for women. There was those for, you know, there was sizes that were specifically given. You know, there was gallonage were supposed to be, you know, where they, in, so that they would completely immerse a man. There were steps in, there were steps out, so you didn't in, and that, you know, there was all kinds of things. There was actually mikvahs in the temple. Priests that were seen, some of them under. I mean, it was at the time, and I think something particular in Jesus' thing, it was essential for the high priest before the Day of Atonement, before he did that, which is going into the Holy of Holies, which is God for mercy, forgiveness of sins, okay, for the people, that he had to immerse in the mikvah, and it was part of the deal. So this was something that was stood, purificational, ceremonial washing. Okay, it was something that was exalted, was living water, but that was flowing water from a stream or a river. Okay, it was living water. So that was moving water, which would make sense. I mean, if all of you got naked, which is what they did when they went in the mikvah, you know, doing it, and took all their clothes off, that's right, bare butt and all, and get in the mikvah and wash, you know, pretty, it's like getting in somebody else's bath, you know, we kind of, really? You know, I mean, and now there's hundreds of people in front of you, this might, so obviously we would all put at a high elevation living water, right? You know, water that was running in rivers or streams that were flowing. So this was a very much a part. Baptism, it's the word baptism meant immersion. Okay? And that's what it means. It means complete immersion into. So and we need to look at that, because the word baptismo in the New Testament is, and I need to count for sure before I say it's absolute, but at least is often used for something that doesn't mean water. Okay? It's complete immersion into. All right? We tend to extrapolate that and say, well, they're talking about baptism when he talks about being baptized into the death of Jesus. You know, you cannot take it as far as it's taken. There's a high percentage of times where baptismo is speaking about being baptized into Jesus, but it is not, just like when John said, I baptize with water, right? But he who comes after me will baptize with what? With the Holy Spirit and with fire. Okay? That's what he said about Jesus' baptism. Okay? That he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Neither one of those are talking about water. Okay, in doing that. So the concept, though, of full immersion into, and the purification that comes from immersion into, was very familiar to the Jewish people at the time. I believe that God was being very compassionate, very merciful, in that he was truly trying to give the Jews every chance. Okay? Came to make a way for the Messiah, right? That's what he came for. He came to make a way for the Messiah. That's what he came for. Let me finish reading this. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he meant it was at hand. Jesus was close. And for this is the one referred to by the prophet saying, thinking about John, the voice crying, the one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path. Very close in time, almost, you know, within a few months in conception, you know, that they were actually conceived, but miraculously, and that they were very current, at the same time doing ministry, but he sent him ahead to make a way. Now John had a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Let me read something, because in it's a digression. I mean, we won't get too far, but I believe it's important, because this is an old school prophet. In Zacharias, he says basically, there's a brief statement, and again, we won't talk about what he was talking about, but in Zacharias, the prophet was speaking to the nation Israel, and where am I? And he, excuse me a second, Zechariah 13, he's talking about the nation being very, very apostate, being bad. Things will not go well. Things won't go well for prophets. And it will come about that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, "You shall not live, for you have spoken falsely of the name of the Lord." And his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. That's not a very nice thing, but you know, that he's talking about how apostate they will be. And it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. Okay? So prophets wore hairy robes. Okay? That was the garb. In the second book of Kings, let me read a little story, because most of prophets. I mean, this guy was the deal. And this is actually speaking in this time. He'd actually was kind of past prime. All right. You know, Elisha was the prophet that came out. I mean, they were the real deal. Let me read this little story because I think that it's good to view the context or how the people were familiar with these stories. And, you know, be very clear. It says all of Jerusalem and people from every aspect of Jerusalem. I mean, there was 100,000 people. Did John baptize them all? I don't know. You know, but it says all Jerusalem. And to John to be baptized, okay? There was nobody that was finding this hard to believe, okay? There was nobody, they were excited about this because it was a prophet in the old school form, okay? And the high priest even, but the Pharisees and the Sadducees were even coming, seeing this, Herod had done to John. They would have had him stoned. You know, they would have had him stoned. Yeah, they were coming trying to protect. The ritualistic participation in this. Okay? Because even though their society and their culture was consumed with ritualistic laws from the Mishnah about baptism. I mean, if you became a proselyte, you know, if you were a proselyte Jew, if you wanted to become a Jew, there was three conditions. One, you had to be circumcised. That was the biblical condition, okay? That was the condition of the law. But they added, you had to be circumcised, that you had to be baptized, and that you also had to bring a sacrifice, okay? The law didn't say that. The law, added law, said that. But they did that about many things. You know, they would say, they got to the point where a scribe, before he was going to write the word God, the word Yahweh, okay, which he didn't even fully write, and he wrote backwards and did it. Before he did that, though, he had to be baptized, or he had to be immersed. in the mikveh. Okay? So they used purified before he even wrote the word. Before the priests performed their duties, they had to be baptized in the mikveh. I mean, there was, it, yet, this was, it says later in the Gospels, this was a rite and a ritual and something that God directly called John the Baptist to do. Okay? This wasn't a man-made thing. This was the first one that we really see. I mean, that's what's rather profound about it. God called him to do. Okay? You have all these, okay? I'm going to call this to you. Now, they were familiar with ritualistic washing. They were familiar with the mikvah. They were familiar with prophets. Although they thought this guy maybe was the Christ because they hadn't seen a prophet in 400 years. Okay? They hadn't heard from a prophet in 400 years. Okay? So these people were just excited and people were pouring out to John. Okay? But look, and I think that they'd read enough of Old Testament prophecy that in some ways there was a respect. I mean, at times there wasn't. I mean, you read about the story of Elijah. I was reading through some of the Old Testament prophecies this week going, shortly right after Elijah gave up, and Elijah kind of, he split from here on a chariot of fire. Okay? I mean, he pretty wild. I mean, a chariot of fire came down out of heaven and scooped him up and took him off. Okay? While Elisha was standing next to him, who was the prophet heir to come, I'm sure that had to be, the chariot came between him and took him off in the air. And it's like, really? Now, it was important that he saw this. He said, because Elisha was wouldn't alone. He's pestering. And he said, Elijah said, what do you want? And he says, I want the portion of the Holy Spirit that you have. I want the portion of the Holy Spirit. He said, all right. Straight away and done, you'll get it. If you don't, we're walking and Elijah kept trying to take off and Elijah kept following me. He goes, go back. Don't follow me. And nope, I'm following you. I'm staying right with you. And he stayed right with him, following around. And because he knew, I want to see you taken up and taken away because I want this portion of the Holy Spirit. Which is, again, a pretty, there's a side of it that not in the contemporary way that we do it, in the signs that we look for, because I think they're very misguided. But we should long for and pray for a greater portion of the Holy Spirit, a greater expression of the Holy Spirit in us. That's a valid thing. That's a right thing. Unfortunately, we do just like they've done, and we come up with our little dogma to validate that so that we look like we have a greater portion of the Holy Spirit rather than producing the fruit of the Spirit, which is already given in what we should do, that we should be more about pouring out, because that's what he talks about, being the fruit of righteousness and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But, they were wild. They come up to the Jordan River to cross it. At one point, Elijah and Elisha walk along, they come to the Jordan River, and he takes his satchel, his whatever, this I don't know, boys don't wear scarves, but something like a scarf or whatever. But he takes this piece of cloth that he has and he hits the river with it, and the river goes, opens up, and they walk across on dry land, as they're doing it. I mean, they were just a wild bunch, okay? And yet, somehow they were feared and respected. Remember, shortly after that, right after he was taken up in the air, all the people come down and started going, well, wait a minute. You don't know that Elijah's gone. Elisha, you don't know. Have you looked anywhere? He goes, no, but I saw him taken away, man. He's not here. You don't know. And they harangued him enough that he goes, all right, fine. Let's go look for him. And so they went and looked around, didn't find him anywhere. He knew he wouldn't. So he goes walking off, kind of defeated, kind of down. Gosh, you guys don't even believe me. And these little kids came behind him. Remember the story? These little kids came behind him and started mocking him. Hey, you bald-headed old prophet, what are you doing? Okay? And he turned around and he cursed them, and a bear came out of the woods and killed them all. All the children. Okay? I mean, these were you want to be careful around. Okay? I mean, here's John, for the first time, coming in the Old Testament prophecy. Let me read this a minute, because I think that it's good to see Old Testament prophets. Now, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And Ahaziah fell through the lattice. He was the king. I mean, this guy's the king. He's the Jewish king. Okay? And Ahaziah fell through the lattice in the upper chambers, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, this is the king, said, go inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from the sickness. Here's the Jewish king, the Hebrew king, says, go inquire of the foreign gods to see if I'm going to live or not. Now, I see you, Natalie. I don't know if, and we tend to look and go, you're kidding me. I would say there's probably some pretty strong parallels in our, in the way we act today. Okay? In the church we act today. In fact, I know there are. But, that aside, he goes and says, go inquire of this, of Beelzebub, because this guy seems to be a pretty live God and he's going to tell me what's going to happen. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise and go to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, it is because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron. Or is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to require of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down, saying this of the king, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Then Elijah departed. And when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, why have you returned? The king said back to them, why have you returned? And they said, a man came up to meet us and said to us, go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die. And he said to them, what kind of man was he who came up to meet you and spoke these words to you? And they said to him, he was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound around his loins. And he said, the king said, it's Elijah, the Tishbite. Recognizable, okay? Recognizable. He had a coat on, bound with a leather thing. Now, I would imagine that this was a rather odd thing. I mean, in the desert where out there, where it's ugly, to wear a coat of camel's hair, hairy. You know, it's not like it's finely woven. You know, Gene and I were talking about it. I wonder if it was really fine woven. Maybe it was merino wool. You know, that's not cheap, you know, or something. No, it says hairy. You know, that means camel's hair sticking out. I don't know if God had them wear that just so they remain perpetually irritated, you know, about life. You know, I mean, they're walking around the desert. I mean, it's not a cold day, you know, doing it. I mean, it's hot and sweaty and they've got this furry coat on them. So that was what a prophet looked like. Let me just finish this story a minute because I think that it gives us a little bit more respect for what they perceived he would be like, because this is what they had. He was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound around his loins, and he said, it's Elijah the Tishbite. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50, okay? He sent him the captain and 50 men, and he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on top of the hill. These prophets did these kind of things, you know? I mean, we tend to, I don't know, you know, Gene and I lately have watched them. I don't know what channel stuff on the Himalayas, because that's a region that I'm very, always have been enamored by. You know, they have some pretty cool mountains. Okay. And I think about riding my motorcycle through them, you know, doing it. But the amazing thing is the devoutness of the spiritual people. Okay. And are they following the wrong gods? Yes. Are they devout? Yes. Are they devout to the point where it's humbling to me? I'd say yes. They are devout to the point where it's humbling to me. to mock them. I mean, they crawl on their hands and knees for days, weeks, sometimes longer, in showing humility towards their gods, in showing the desire to pursue their gods. I mean, their devoutness is amazing. And you look at the spiritual, men, they live a very simple life. Okay? Very, very simple life. So did the prophets. Okay? There was nothing encumbered. I mean, you read about the prophets and the things they, you know, Elijah, you know, afterwards he was in a little bit of a power struggle, you know, with the priests of Baal, and they'd had no rain in how many? Yeah. In 3 years, and they were all starved. They're having starvation, there was no rain, it was really ugly doing it, and so all the prophets of Baal are up on the mountain and are cutting themselves and building altars and making sacrifices and all kinds of stuff to cry out to their God. You know, this God that this guy's asking to tell him the truth about, you know, same guy. And they're crying out to him saying, you know, come give us, send us rain, you know. And Elijah, when you read the story, I would encourage you to do it sometime. He is cynical and sarcastic, okay? This man of God. I mean, he flat puts it to him, mocks him. Oh, maybe your God's sitting on the toilet somewhere. He's preoccupied, he says. You know? I mean, this is in front of all the nation, you know? You say, your God is taking a dump and not paying attention to you. You know? I mean, he didn't have to say that, but he was mocking him. And then he builds an altar and he goes, okay, show. And you built this altar. And then he says, and water is a very scarce thing. There's no water, right? It hasn't rained for 3 years. So it's a rare thing. And they're on top of a mountain. No springs there. Where they get these pitchers of water, he has them go get these giant bowls of water. And he pours it on top of the altar that he made, the stones, where he cut up an ox and he put the firewood on it. And then he dug a trench around it, a sizable trench all the way around it. And he has them go get these giant jugs of water, which was a pretty rare commodity. I mean, this is already not going to go well. This is a rare thing that we have water. And he gets them to pour them on. And then he says, now go do it again. And they go fill up these giant jars of water. And he goes, now go do it again. And they go down off the mountain, I'm sure, or somewhere to get this water and pour it again so that it's soaked and immersed in the water, the wood soaked, and all the trench around it was full of water. And God sent down fire and consumed not only the wood, not only the ox, but the rocks and the water. Okay? It says, this is the God you cry out to. This is the God of the rain. This is the God of the universe. And what a mighty thing. And then Elijah, being the prophet he was, went off in the desert and cried out, I want to kill myself and take my life because nobody follows you, God. You know, I'm doing it. I mean, he's just, yeah, these men were extreme, okay? The king sent this man. He sent five. He sent the captain of five, of 50, with his 50. And they went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on top of the hill. I just imagine, I mean, it isn't far from one of the guys that we see, the Indians that we see now. I mean, you know, they sit up there on top of the hill. What's he doing sitting here? You know, I mean, they go out in the desert and he lay down on a rock, down under a bush to die. An angel shook him and woke him up, Elijah, and said, hey, eat something. What do you mean? Here's, angel cooked him some cakes and some water and he ate, went down to die. No, eat some more. Finish it. Ate some more. Now fast for 40 days, you know, and you have something to live off of, you know, doing it. I mean, just, they were extreme men and they lived a very ascetic life. John the Baptist probably too. I mean, there's speculation that he was part of the Essenes. And could have been, you know, he certainly was in the same region, the same place, the people that had the Dead Sea Scrolls, that lived a very simple life, lived a very, you know, denial of physical and material things, doing it. So here he is sitting up on the hill, and he said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down, And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50." Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Okay? Here's this old geezer sitting on top of the mountain, you know? I mean, just this old guru-looking guy, you know? I'm sure he had a big beard and was just... So he again, the king again, sent him another captain of 50 and his 50. And he answered and said to him, "O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly." And Elijah answered and said to them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Fire came down from heaven, smoked him. I mean, consumed him. Right there. This is the man of God. This is God's prophet. Okay? This is the guy with the hairy coat. That's the thing. So he again sent the captain of a third 50 and his 50. And when the third captain of 50 went up, you gotta be somewhat tentative, right? I mean, this is not going well. Yeah. This black earth, black humans, not going well, okay? When a third captain came up, he came and he bowed down on his knees before Elijah and he begged him and said to him, "O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight." God, I don't blame him, right? Behold, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s, but now let my life and be precious in your sight. And the angel of the Lord said to just Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid." This is a smile. "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." Who's afraid of who? But that was these prophets. They knew, Elijah knew it was God that struck him dead, and he's fearing for his life. You know, he's fearing. So he rose, and I mean, these guys were told to speak against kings. You know, remember how John lost his life? John the Baptist lost his life. He spoke against, wasn't quite a king, but basically the king of Samaria, of the region of Galilee. Okay, he was one of Herod's sons, Herod's great sons. Okay, he was one of his sons, and he was a very, very powerful man, basically like a king. Had the authority of a king, but he was perverse and he was not a godly man, and in fact he, you know, married perversely, married his brother's wife in doing it, and God said, and John the Baptist came against him and said, "That's immoral. That's wrong. You shouldn't have done that." He lost his life over it. Okay? The king killed him. But that's what a prophet does. Even though they're not thinking they're bad, you know. I mean, if God just called down fire and burned down these 100 guys, he's realizing when he's sitting on this hill going, "Oh, crap. I just told the king he's going to die." You think the king wants to hear that? The king doesn't want to hear that. The king wants to hear, "No, I'll come and bless you and you'll live." That's what the king wants to hear. The king wants me to come down with him. With these people and bless him so he might live. God told me he's going to die, so I can't do that. But they're going to kill me. You know, he's sitting there on the hill, and then God strikes him dead. "Do not be afraid of them," he says. So he rose and he went down with the king. Thus he said to him, to the king, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, Is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of this word? Therefore, you shall not come down from your bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die." So he died, according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. So, here's John the Baptist, the first prophet coming out, okay, and doing this, in 400 years. And these people had read about these guys like Elijah and Elisha and all these prophets that were pretty bad dudes on doing it. They were going out to him in the wilderness, just like prophets. He didn't come in and wasn't participating at the temple. He wasn't participating in Jerusalem with what was going on. He was in a remote region, and all these people were going down to him. Wow, because some of the stuff where he was, I mean, there's potential. I mean, it was miles and miles and miles away. I want to think the Jordan River and the Dead Sea weren't that far from Jerusalem if you just went down to the wilderness, a little bit east, straight east. But John seemed to be, the center of John's baptism seemed to be way farther north, which was quite a distance in the journey. But these people were so desiring for the Messiah to come, for the nation Israel to be led by the Messiah, for the king to come, that they were pretty desirous of doing whatever possible, whatever it took to do this. And so this is the context that these people were going to, and the Pharisees were going to, and the scribes. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Jerusalem, it says in another gospel, were going out to him, and all Judea, and all the districts around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, as they confessed. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance." Okay? We'll enter. We didn't get that far because of prayer, but that's a good thing. But I want you to consider this. The distinction, there's a couple of very key things here. Because these people, I believe, look very much like American Christians. Okay? Alright? Look what he says to him. "Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe has already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, for me, I baptize you in water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I am, not even fit to remove his sandals. Fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn." This is what he means by fire. "And he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." In spite of some contemporary books. Why would Jesus get baptized? Did he need to repent of sin? Had he ever sinned? He'd never sinned. He didn't need to be baptized for repentance. John's baptism was a baptism. John asked the same question. What do you do? My baptism is a baptism of repentance. I have need to be baptized by you in the Holy Spirit. Okay? But Jesus says, permitted it that way is fitting for us to fulfill our righteousness. Do that next week, and we'll finish it up next week, what it looks like, I think. I trust. I spent all week looking at why, because that's always been the lifelong question. Why did Jesus get baptized? What was he doing? And some will say, well, to be an example to us, because we're all supposed to get baptized, because you have to get baptized. And you read some of the sites, you have to get baptized for salvation. Is that not church dogma? Because it isn't biblical. Doing it. But why did Jesus get baptized? What was it about? I think it's important. I know it's important. Two key things that I'd ask you to consider this week. One is the baptism of John. He makes a key statement in all of the saints. He says, "And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." Okay. So obviously everyone who was doing it, everyone is around. When they were being baptized, they were confessing their sins. Jesus confesses sins because he had no sin, right? So he participated in this. What was very distinct from his baptism, number one, he didn't confess his sins, but there was a very strong confession from God himself. There was it's a very extremely radical thing that happened at this cleansing, at this change, at this transformation that baptism or immersion represents, at this purification ritual that this baptism represented. There was a very, very strong... Jesus didn't confess his sins like everyone else did. Jesus emerged. Again, baptism was not... There was some very strict laws at the time. I'm sure that they were somewhat observed. We tend to have this concept that some pastor or somebody holds somebody, baptizes them. In the Jewish tradition, nobody touched you. Okay? You were not to be touched. You were not even to be touched by clothes. You were naked, and you were not to be touched by clothes to make sure that you were full immersion. There was no part of your body that wasn't immersed. Okay? And you went down by yourself. In fact, it was very particular that you didn't, you know. And you went, you knelt, put your hands down, you went straight down, immersed yourself in the water, and came back up. Coming up straight away. There wasn't the thing to do. Okay. And unfortunately, so much of what's written about baptism is written with a propensity or a desire to validate what we're doing today. Okay? So you tend to look back and try to feed into it and try to use it and extrapolate to try to get to where we are today. I'm not sure that where we are today is where God wants us to be today in understanding and participation. So, but the powerful, radical thing that happened, and this didn't happen for anyone else, let me guarantee you. The heavens opened up. Okay? A voice, God himself spoke. This is only two times that he did this in the New Testament. Okay? God himself spoke. Said, this is a confession. It's not confessing your sin. It's God saying, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." Okay? Radical statement in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And there was a filling of the Holy Spirit that was distinct from anyone else. Okay? I don't know that I like the dove. In fact, that would be probably a very wrong symbol of the dove. Even though we have the dove coming down, I realize that's a Calvary Chapel thing, so turn out. It says that he landed on Jesus or ascended on Jesus like a dove. Anybody who's watched doves, okay, and I know doves because I've shot a lot of them, okay, but a dove in and I've shot a few after they landed, even, you know, not whatever, it doesn't matter. It's really not a legal thing, you know. It's just we like to shoot them flying, and usually we do. But a dove, when he lands, it's a particular thing, and I think that this is very pertinent to what he said. The difference between a dove landing and a hawk landing, okay, or an eagle landing, is profoundly different, okay? They come in and they land hard, all right? And they land on branches, land hard. A dove, like no other bird I know, lands particularly light, right? I mean, when a dove comes in, it universally comes up and stands, it almost stalls out and sets on top of it. Always, on the tree branch or on the limb or whatever. It's a landing that is different than any other bird I know, you know? It comes up, swoop, stops, almost stops in the air and just gently sits down on top of it. I think that there's relevance. Anybody who knows a dove and how a dove lands on something, no. So he doesn't come in head first, and he doesn't come in and nail, you know, land hard on it. I think there's potentially some other implications that we'll talk about next week, about the purpose and the power of the Holy Spirit and how it was going to be expressed in Jesus' life. I would say it was like that of a dove and not like that of a hawk or an eagle. I'm doing it. But there was the characteristics that happened, the monumental things that happened. I mean, there had to be however many people were around when Jesus was baptized. And it appears that there was lots of people because there was hundreds and thousands that were coming to John to be baptized, okay? And in the midst of this, the heavens open up, the voice of God is heard, and they see this completely supernatural, something they've never seen before, manifestation of the Holy Spirit landing. Did it look like a dove? No, I'm sure it didn't look like a dove, okay? And, you know, it says that he ascended like a dove. It doesn't say it looked like a dove, okay? So, but to see this manifestation, physical on some level, manifestation of the Holy Spirit settling on Jesus. This was a profound thing. And this was making the way for Jesus. I'm sure the hundreds and tens and possibly thousands of people that heard and saw this would realize the distinction in Jesus and who Jesus is. And that's why John's purpose was to make way, to prepare the hearts of the people. So next week we'll finish up on John. I think that there's a very, very key thing, and it was a blessing to me to watch, to hear the prayers, because it talks about the prayers, John's purpose and the fruit of righteousness was turning the hearts of the fathers towards their children. Okay? And that was a prophecy a long time ago given of the purpose of John. Okay? And John was all about let the fruit of your repentance be evident. And I believe that that's a very, very important one, turning the hearts of the fathers towards their children. So I would ask you to ponder that. And the other thing is to have a heart that is repentant, that is obedient, that is sorrowful in sin, and it's turned from rebellion to obedience. And that was John's purpose in setting up, because that is what sets us up for receiving the Messiah. God, you give us these stories not just for entertainment. You give us these stories to show us your heart, to show us your ways. Elijah was not a selfish man that was consumed in egocentricity. And it's profound to watch such a distinction. And here's Elijah, who was a prophet. He was honored as a prophet. He was seen as a prophet. And he was a man that was so humble that even after you struck 100 men, 102 men, whatever, just smoked them with fire. Like, immediately, just burned them up with fire from heaven. He was still fearful. That's why he wasn't arrogant and proud. He still realized the danger he was in. The chance that he could lose his life. How distinct that is from a Lance Armstrong we saw this week, and he doesn't know you. He's lived his life so arrogantly, so egocentrically. God, I ask you to soften our hearts that we would be your prophets, that we'd be as your prophets. Humble, devout, selfless. And while we're at that, I feel compelled to pray for Lance. I believe from the things that I've seen, that his wife, was his ex-wife, whatever, his wife knows you, claims to know you, seems to know you, and she pushes him to that the truth will set him free. God, he doesn't know you. He's on his own struggling. He's been deceived in his egomania. God, I ask that you would use this time to break that self. That he would be broken and repented. That you would turn his heart towards his children to realize that to be a liar and a cheat and a deceiver is devastating. It's not about the millions of dollars he lost or the bicycling association. It is devastating his children. Cause him to realize that the need to be a man of honor, a man of integrity. Cause him to realize that he's not able to do that unless his self dies. Cause us all to know that God, for your name's sake. Amen.